2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked up on the roof of the king's house from the roof, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said unto Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And Uriah slept at the door, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said unto Uriah, "Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall?' Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye so nigh to the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent for. And the messenger said unto him, unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon the servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, 'Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him.' And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is truth. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to understand these truths. We ask that by your Spirit, you would be the one to teach us and instruct us, Lord. So we look to you. We ask you, Father, guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. This account is, you know, not something that I was particularly looking forward to. It's a hard passage to read. And you know, it's interesting that the Bible gives us the unvarnished truth about its heroes. David is certainly a hero of the faith, yet in this particular situation, we see David described and what he's doing in pretty despicable terms. And again, the Bible is very candid, very honest about its heroes and the events that take place. And that's one of the reasons why I appreciate the Bible, because it's just another verification or validation that the Bible is truth. It gives us the real deal, if you will. The best men and women in the Bible all have their faults and failures, just as we do. Yet the Lord in His sovereign grace is able to use them, just as He uses us, to accomplish His will. Noah was a man of faith, a man of obedience, yet he got drunk. Twice Abraham lied about Sarah, his wife, calling her his sister. Jacob deceived both his father and his brother. Moses murdered a man that later on, contrary to God's instruction, struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And Peter lost his courage and denied Christ three times. We can keep going down this list till we get to our names and the things that we've done. But the bottom line is that our God is gracious. Our God is forgiving. Our God is the God of all restoration. He's the God of the second chance and the third chance. And aren't you grateful for that? I certainly am. So as we read this story about David, we do so knowing that it continues, that eventually there is restoration, there is forgiveness, and so forth. Here we see David as a man after God's own heart, and seemingly at the top of his game. And in the midst of all that, he commits adultery and murder. Then he refuses to repent for almost a year, until the point where God actually kind of confronts him. And then he repents and receives forgiveness. But we'll see, as we read through the rest of this book, that even though David is forgiven, there are consequences to his sin. That he pays really a terrible price for the rest of his life. And the following chapters, if you've read ahead, you know the things that David's going to go through, and it's not pretty. But is he saved? He'll end up being saved. He'll end up being forgiven. And again, that's because our God, His forgiveness just runs so deep. At the end of chapter 10, we see that Israel has subdued all their enemies round about them. The kingdom is at the height of its power. David is writing really kind of pretty high on the blessings of God. And as much as they are experiencing that blessing, the victory and the prosperity, we have to be aware, as I mentioned last week, that it's a time to be circumspect, a time to be watchful, to guard ourselves, not to allow our guard to fall or to drop. Because that's exactly what happens to David. He's at the high, the top of his game, and he ends up stumbling. The biggest, thing that's ever mentioned about David is his sin with Bathsheba. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We need to be careful. When we know that we're weak, we are more apt to depend on the Lord, to seek His face, knowing that we can't do it. In those times, even though I know I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Because it's the Lord's strength. It's God providing and strengthening us. But the opposite is true as well. When we're confident in ourselves, confident in our strength and our abilities, that's when we should be looking out. Because that's when we're weak. That's when we're vulnerable and in the most danger. And that seems to be kind of the case that trips David up. David is at the peak of his power. The nation's at the apex of its influence in the region. And that's when he stumbles and falls again into this seeming the greatest sin. Looking at verse 1. "So that it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." The time when kings go forth to battle. David is about 50 years old right now, in this part of the story. He's halfway through his reign. It's about 20 years into his monarchy. Springtime is typically when the kings would go to war, because in the wintertime they weren't like a, an all-weather capable kind of an army. It rained and it got muddy and sloppy during the winter months, snow and all that kind of stuff. And it made it very difficult to move troops, to move chariots and wagons and everything. And so they would wait till the springtime when things dried up and try and get things finished before summer when it got, excessively hot. And so this is the time typically in that region when these guys would go to war. If you remember from chapter 10, they had not completely vanquished the Ammonites. when Joab went out, he was outnumbered. The Syrians fled one way, the Ammonites fled another way. And Joab kind of let him go because he realized he was outnumbered and outgunned. And essentially, we would come back and deal with this later. And this morning is the later. Now we're coming back to deal with that. But notice that phrase there in the middle of verse 1. And David sent Joab instead of going himself. And he set the precedent in the previous chapter when the Ammonites at first provoked him. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7, we read, when David heard of it, he sent Joab, you know, instead of going himself. You know, Joab and the armies of Israel destroyed the Ammonites, laid siege to their capital, the stronghold of Rabbah. And showing on the map here, David is headquartered in Jerusalem, the big red kind of area here on the map. And in the middle of that, there's a little gray area. That's the old city of Jerusalem back in the day of David. To the east, you go through Jericho, cross the Jordan River into what's modern-day Jordan. Then it was Moab and Ammon. And you get over here to this little red dot kind of halfway off the map. That's the modern day of Ammon, Jordan. That's the capital of Jordan. But in that day, it was Rabbah of the Ammonites. And so it's about 23 miles east of the River Jordan, not too far away. It's probably a 30-mile march, give or take, to get there. And so, essentially, David sent the army to go deal with that. But in the meantime, David tarries. He lingers in Jerusalem when he should have been with his army. You know, when David sent Joab and he tarried and waited behind him, we find him, you know, getting off his bed or his couch in the afternoon or evening hours. Typically what takes place, you know, when he goes to war, when we go to war, when they went to war, they would wear armor. You know, they had a helmet. They had it's kind of what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, you know, the full armor of God, the breastplate, the shields, the swords, and all that kind of stuff. And what David did was he set those things aside so that he could wait around and relax in Jerusalem. And we have to be careful because there's an application for us that we don't do the same thing. Again, looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, in the full armor of God, we got to make sure that we don't set our armor aside and end up being open to the attack of the enemy and vulnerable to what he wants to do. You know, without the helmet of salvation, we don't think like saved people. You know, we take that away and we allow our thoughts to run wild, but we need the helmet of salvation on all the time. It's a reminder. Without the breastplate of righteousness, our heart is unprotected. And, you know, we're told several times in the scriptures to guard our heart, to protect our heart, to be careful. And so we should wear always that breastplate of righteousness. Without the belt of truth, we begin to believe the lies. We begin not to know the truth. And it's sad because as we begin to believe the lies, the first one that we believe in here is, I can handle this. You know, I can get away with that. And those are lies of the enemy. That's a little thing that just reinforces, yeah, go for it. It's okay. You know, but when we're in the belt of truth, then we're not quite so subject to that. Without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith, we're helpless before our enemies. We need to keep the sword of the Spirit near us at all times. You know, I carry mine around because I know, I may not be able to swing around so hot, but man, I'm just going to hang on to it. It's my people see me with it. They won't attack me as much. All those different kinds of things. We need to keep that with us in the shield of faith. Without prayer, we have no power. You know, a prayerless Christian life is a pathetic Christian life. It's one that lacks the power and the vibrance that God wants us to have. We need to be always praying. And unless our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, we won't know peace. You ever seen a Christian that doesn't have their peace? I wonder about their walk. I wonder, are they okay? What's missing? Because as a Christian, Jesus gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding. And we got to be careful that we don't settle these things aside and walk into the battle, because the battle is on. It's always on. And David figured, hey, I'm pretty far from the Ammonites, so I don't have to worry about them. He didn't realize that the real enemy was the devil. Because the devil was still after him. David was safer in the battlefield with his troops than he ever was on the roof of his house. And he thought he was safe. But the battle never stops. In verse 2 it says, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And when And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? And David sent messengers to and took her. You know, one evening at sunset, David gets up and, you know, it gets pretty hot out there. Even in the springtime, it gets pretty warm. And most of their houses are built in such a way that they've got one or maybe two stories even. But the top story, the roof of the house, is more like a patio. You know, they've got a parapet around the house. There's usually an awning up there for shade. That's where they go in the evening hours when the breeze cools off, and they kind of hang out because they don't have air conditioning and stuff. And they may have a garden up there, all kinds of things to relax. And it's just typically culturally, it's kind of a nice place to go in the evening hours. And even today, you see a lot of the houses that are built that way so they can go up there and stuff. And so it's not uncommon for anyone to do that. Just say, you know, it's too hot in the house, wander out there. But as he gets out there, he makes an observation. He sees a woman, you know, cross somewhere, wherever she's at, that's bathing herself. And as he makes this observation, it says, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, the phrase there, he saw, in the middle of that verse, the word there for he saw is ra'ah, and it means to behold, to consider, to discern, or to view. And then the second word that's used, or the second phrase that's used there at the very end of that verse, she was very beautiful, quote unquote, to look upon. That's a different word that's used there. It's morei. And it means to view, or the act of seeing, or to look, to behold, to inspect, or even to gaze upon. And the second word is actually derived from the first word. They're very similar, very close in meaning. But to me, it's interesting just the fact that they use two different words to describe the same action. In other words, he looked once, and the second time he looked, it was a different kind of a look. And, you know, we'll often see something in a casual way. We'll notice that, we'll become aware that it's there. And then we'll look or take a closer look. We'll examine it and give it our specific attention. And that's what's happening here. The issue isn't inadvertently seeing or noticing what's taking place. It's the second look. It's the second look and examining closer, allowing our minds to run or to go in maybe a direction that it shouldn't. The examination that can't lead anywhere good. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The battlefield in Christianity is always the battlefield of the mind, okay? Things can happen all around us, but it's how we perceive them, how we deal with them. And these are things that we all deal with today. You know, all of us, we walk around and we see stuff, but then what do we do with that information? And, you know, as I've gotten older, I'm older, and my eyesight's not as good as it used to be. I used to have excellent vision, and now at a distance things are just a little fuzzier to me, you know, not quite so crystal clear. But I can still see, you know, looking off in the distance up the sidewalk or down the next lane at Walmart or whatever. You see certain people just kind of turn the corner and start coming towards you and realize, what's in that package? Or what, you know, hey, look at that cloud, you know, and you just start kind of, you get to the point where you start to hopefully kind of discipline your mind. My wife and I kind of have a deal that when we were standing at the checkout line at Walmart, I call it the pornography aisle, leading up to the cash register, that, you know, oftentimes when my wife and I are there, in a moment, all of a sudden, I find that my wife and I have locked on. Our eyes are looking at each other. And it's kind of a deal we have that we get in those situations. She'd be kind of like my seeing eye wife. You know, I'd be going down the sidewalk and she'll kind of guide me because I'm looking at her or looking at the clouds, and she kind of knows what's going on. And you get to the point where you have to discipline yourself and say, you know what, I'm not going to get past the first look. I mean, I've seen that. Oh, I know what's coming. And you got to figure it out. And if you keep looking, if you keep, you know, letting your mind run uncontrolled, not taking every thought captive to Christ Jesus, where's it going to lead? It's not going to lead anywhere good. As we examine David's behavior in this situation, and I do believe personally that he bears a much greater degree of responsibility in this episode, at the same time, we can't completely ignore Bathsheba's role in all of this. You know, my question is, why was she taking a bath on the roof of her house in view of other people? I mean, was there not like another place, another room, or, you know, put a curtain up or something, you know, that could have avoided maybe part of that? Could she have accomplished the task in some other way? Could she have taken a precaution? I know it's a little bit speculative on my part, but it's not so far-fetched that, you know, this didn't have to be, you know, didn't have to go down this way. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." You know, think through, you know, what we're doing. You know, Paul encourages Timothy to encourage others. He says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." And it's an interesting thing in our day, in our culture, where modesty is not valued. You know, expression of self and comfort and all these different things are used as excuses when honestly, you know, we could be a little more self-sacrificing in some ways and just be more modest. But even if David had been propositioned outright by Bathsheba, you know, when it comes down to it, who's responsible for David? Who's responsible for David's sin? David is. And even apart from all that, number one, David is a man of God. In fact, he's been described as a man after God's own heart. So that's his first responsibility that he's being accountable for. And secondly, the greater degree of responsibility is that he's the king. He's a man in position of authority. And so he clearly, and the Bible clearly lays and rightly lays the blame for this incident at David's feet. He should have known better and done better. But verse 3, it's interesting. Look at this. He says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" Now, David inquired. When God forbids something and calls it sin, we shouldn't try to get more information about it. What more do we need to know? God says, don't do this. It's a sin. We're done. We don't need to investigate it. Oh, why is it a sin? Why isn't it bad? You know, and all these other questions we could possibly ask. We've got the information we need. Steer clear of it. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 19, the last part of that verse, he said, "I would have you to be wise into that which is good and simple concerning evil." You know, we're not called to investigate and be an expert in all these different kinds of things that are running around. We're called to be simple or dumb concerning that. That to me was one of the drawbacks of a career in law enforcement, because I was exposed to a lot of stuff. I saw a lot of things, and I became an expert in all kinds of sin because I was confronted with it on a daily basis. It's like, wow. And I people always want you to tell cop stories, you know, birthday parties and beach parties and stuff. So you start telling these stories. And when people start getting grossed out, said, no more, that's when you know you've probably gone too far. And we're called to be simple concerning evil. And so we're not supposed to investigate it. You know, David makes an observation. He imagines an evil thing in his heart. Then he moves into action to fulfill that thought. He inquires after the woman, you know. And then finally, the woman is identified as Bathsheba. Interesting, the name Bathsheba, it means daughter of promise. In other words, there was Eliam and his wife were praying for a daughter, and God gave them a daughter. Oh, this is the daughter God promised us. She came from a home that they were, you know, she had a hope and a future, all these different things. That's not what their parents were probably praying for. They weren't praying, hey, that she'd be like one of the most famous women in the Bible because of her sin. You know, there's lots of women named in the Bible, but no one wants to be the one that's identified as having committed this sin. But as she is identified as the wife of Uriah the Hittite, that should have ended it there. David should have been like, so done. She's a married woman. It's a done deal. Hands off. You know, David's got some issues. He's got a wandering eye, all that kind of stuff. But when he gets to the point where he finds out that she's married, number one, and married to one of his buddies. You know, this betrayal goes deeper than just, quote unquote, ordinary adultery. He cheats with this woman who's a buddy of his, who fought side by side with him in the trenches, bled with him, risked his life with him. He's a mighty man of valor described in 2 Samuel 23. This goes so deep, and it's a hurtful thing, but basically David violates the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And at the same time, being involved with a husband or the wife of a buddy of his and all that stuff, what he's essentially done is broken the 10th commandment in Exodus 20:17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And actually, we can make this a whole different study. I'm not going to go there. But David broke essentially all 10 of the 10 commandments in doing what he's doing. You know, he gave reason for others to blaspheme the name of the Lord, taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, he put his own sexual desires and his own whatever in front of that, became his God. He broke the first commandment. We can go down the list. But to me, it's really interesting that as he does this, there's more people that are involved. Bathsheba, her father Eliam, and his father, her grandfather Ahithophel, David's friend and counselor. You know, later on, Ahithophel becomes more famous because when Absalom, David's son, rebels against David and tries to usurp the kingdom, and he essentially drives David out of Jerusalem, Ahithophel sides with Absalom. And you look at that kind of go, you know, best friend, counselor, you know, walked and all these things. Why did he do that? And I think we find the root of that here in this chapter. Because I'll tell you a plain truth, and this is true for all of us, I think. If you're going to try and mess with one of my daughters or my granddaughter and lead her astray into sin and all that comes with that, do you think that we're going to have like a really good relationship after that? Do you think there isn't going to be something that has to be dealt with? Yeah, something's going to have to be dealt with. And it gets dealt with. And sadly, later on when David is betrayed by Ahithophel, he writes in Psalm 55, in just a few verses here, it says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man of my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." We walked arm in arm to the Bible study together, talking about deep things, man. We were tight. And as David writes this about Ahithophel, because he felt the betrayal of Ahithophel, we could switch this completely around. And Ahithophel could write this about David. Because David took Ahithophel's granddaughter and led her astray into an adulterous relationship. And as we read at the end of this chapter, and this thing did not please God. This goes deep. I mean, and these kinds of sins, these kinds of, you know, illicit relationships hurt so many more people than people ever realize. It fingers its way out like a spider web, and it's so tragic. Then in verse 4 it says, "And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child." David sends messengers and takes her. She doesn't seem to resist. We don't get that feeling anyway from this part of Scripture. You know, the word when he took her, it could be translated kind of a couple of different ways. Like he, you know, took her, like went and got her, sent a car for her, a chariot or whatever, and brought her back. It could be that he forced her, you know, dragged her back. All these different kinds of things. It's implied in the word that's used. But from our text, we don't get any particular sense of resistance to this. Essentially, she agreed to it. She consented in some way. And she should have, and she could have said no. You know, just because someone else has authority, like King David did, just because someone else is who he is and all those kinds of things, David bears responsibility for his sin, and Bathsheba bears responsibility for her sin. And, you know, just like David, she should have said no. They lie together. They conceive a child. You know, they've committed a sin before God and before men. And interestingly enough, before all the palace servants. You know, David, as we'll read on, tries very hard to hide all this and to conceal his sin. But he sent servants to go inquire of the woman, comes back with the answer. Then he sent more servants to go get the woman and bring her back. And, you know, they didn't have a secret tunnel. They brought her back through one of the doors and brought her through the palace to wherever they were. And every servant in that house knew what was going on. And, you know, if you read history and stuff, servants aren't really known for keeping secrets real good. You know, they blab to each other and everybody else around them. And so the only people that were being deceived by this really was David and Bathsheba. Because it was growing and would have continued to grow. And other people would know about it. And that's David's witness. This is where David caused the name of the Lord to be blasphemed. Because David's a man of God and he's committing this sin. And other people are seeing it, and it's ruining his witness. What a tragic thing. And according to the law, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy chapter 22, the penalty for doing this is death. They were to be taken out and publicly stoned. That's what the law would have them do. And so that's not taking place, obviously, but this is a very serious situation. In verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash your feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And so as David becomes aware of his situation, he conceives and hatches, no pun intended there, a cover-up to their sin. I call it Plan A, trying to hide his sin. And just like in the Garden of Eden, you know, what did Adam and Eve do when they figured out, when they rebelled against the Word of God and realized they were naked? What did they do? They grabbed fig leaves and tried to cover up their sin, tried to cover themselves up. When Moses killed the Egyptian, you know, if you read the story back there in Exodus, you know, Moses, he looks left and then he looks right. Then he kills the Egyptian. Then he tries to bury him in the sand, tries to cover up his sin. The problem with Moses and the problem with all of us at times is we don't look up to see who else is watching, because God is always watching and not trying to catch us. He looks on us as a loving father, as a loving father watches over his children, watches over his sheep to see what they're doing. And it's never a secret from God. So David brings Uriah home from the battlefield as a ruse to send him in to his wife, who would, they would presumably lie together, and then he would be given credit then for fathering a son. To me, it's kind of interesting, and I don't know where this fits to the grand scheme of things. I haven't figured it all the way out yet. But to me, it's interesting that Uriah and Bathsheba have been married for at least a year, because according to the law, if you had a newlywed situation, you couldn't go out to war for at least a year because you had to stay home and minister to your wife and that kind of stuff. So they've been married for at least a year, if not longer, and had no children yet. God seemingly held that back so that it would be even more pronounced when these things take place. You know, Uriah is sent home. David sends the couple a portion of meat as a gift from the king because he's such a nice, giving kind of guy, you know. But it's interesting to me that as Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." God is not mocked. David is known as being a man of God. And as we claim to be men and women of God, and then we go out and get ourselves involved in intentional kinds of sin, that we all stumble and stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about going out there and on purpose, and I'm going to just reject God's word, the Ten Commandments, all these other things, and I'm going to do what I want to do and still claim to be a Christian. God will not be mocked. And we will reap what we sow. And just like Moses records in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." You know, one of the blessings in this is, and for us as Christians, is that God doesn't let us get away with sin. God always, in some way, shape, or form, allows it to be revealed, allows it to be brought to the surface so that we can be broken by it, so that we can repent of it, so that we can be restored. Imagine if God, as we read in the next couple of chapters, had never said, "Well, yeah, that's pretty bad, but whatever," and kept going. What would David continue to do? He would continue to live in sin, a lifestyle of sin, and eventually it would lead him to hell, because the wages of sin is death, is what Paul tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so praise God that, you know, that God doesn't allow those things just to go unnoticed. And we shouldn't fool ourselves. God isn't mocked. He notices, he watches those things. But look at verse 9. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, 'Uriah went not down unto his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?' And Uriah said unto David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine own house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.'" Uriah had more honor and self-control than David did. He didn't go home to his wife. He slept on the back porch with the rest of the servants. And when Uriah is asked, why didn't he go home? This is so key. Why didn't you go home like I told you to? What's the first thing that he mentions? The very first thing he says when he's questioned by the king, why didn't you do what I told you to do? Why didn't you go home? The first thing he mentions, and you see it right there, is the ark. What's that mean? The ark. The ark of the Lord, the presence of God. Uriah had a sense of the presence of God. How can I do this with God looking on? This is a tremendous clue for David. You know, the presence of God. How can I do this in the presence of God? Uriah is mindful of God, but when David's in the midst of his sin, he's not very mindful of God, is he? And when we're getting ready to be involved in sin, the first thing we want to do is set God aside. But Uriah says, no. The ark of God, the first thing out of his mouth, that's what he's thinking about. And then the second thing he mentions, the person, if you will, or entity, is Israel itself. Israel, the nation, is not at rest. There's a war to fight. How can I sit around at my leisure? Do you really think I can go home and pop on the TV and kick off my shoes and eat a bag of popcorn when I know my buddies are out there in the field fighting and dying right now? I love Uriah the Hittite. He's an honorable guy. Then the next thing he mentions is Judah. Now, Uriah is a Hittite. He's not an Israelite. He's more than likely a convert to Judaism. He's a proselyte. But he mentions next Judah. And what is Judah? That's David's family. David's family isn't at rest. They're fighting. But you know what, guys? When you're thinking about going out and doing some kind of sin, I want you to think about your God. I want you to think about people around you. And I want you to think about your family. Think about how it will impact your family. Because it always impacts your family. And that's what he said. You know, he mentions Judah. That's David's family. I think that's God talking through Uriah to David. What about your family? What about your other sons and daughters and other people that are looking on? Then he says, and Joab, my master and brother in arms, isn't with his wife. He's not living comfortably. His life is in danger right now out there in the field. Then he says, the servants. None of the quote-unquote other servants are at home with their wives. Uriah humbly just equates himself as being quote, another servant. He doesn't think so high of himself. And all those things lead him where? To the back porch. All those things lead him to where? Denying himself. And using the self-control that obviously David lacks in this particular situation. Uriah delivers really an awesome response to David's question. How can I do this thing? And everything adds up to, I can't. Then in verse 12, and David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. And he made him drunk. And even as he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his own house. Plan B, David attempts to get Uriah drunk, assuming that as his inhibitions are diminished, he'll just kind of relax and go with the flow and, you know, go home and be with his wife. But interesting to me that even in his drunken state, Uriah maintains his honor, because I think that's what was in him. You know, being a police officer for many years, I arrested thousands and thousands of drunks. And it's interesting, you start getting kind of a picture, and you see guys that when they've got, you know, anger and bitterness deep in their heart, they end up being mean drunks. And it comes out when they're in the backseat, you know, yelling at you and stuff. And then other guys that are just happy-go-lucky, you know, whatever, when you hook them up and they're all drunk and stuff, they're laughing and joking and giggling all the way down to booking, you know, and either way you book them. But it's one of those things that and Uriah, he's an honorable man. And even in his drunken state, with his inhibitions kind of reduced, he's still an honorable man. Even in his drunken state, Uriah has more self-control than David. That, to me, it's ironic later on that Bathsheba, her son Solomon, would one day write in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, It is not for kings, O Lemuel. Now, Lemuel is kind of a nickname for Solomon. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. As a pastor, I'm asked on a pretty frequent basis, Pastor Mike, is it okay for Christians to drink? And what I tell them is the Bible doesn't outright say you can't drink. I mean, the Bible does talk about not being drunk. Just like the passage I read here talks about leaders not drinking and, you know, having strong wine and or drink wine and strong drink, those kinds of things. But, you know, I don't ever encourage. In fact, I discourage Christians from drinking because the Bible is rife with information about what happens to the drunkard and things that happen to people that drink and the drink out of control and so forth. And so I think drinking is a bad thing and we shouldn't do it, but I can't say the Bible forbids it. But it does forbid it to leaders. Why? Because even in this passage I gave you, it says, lest they drink and forget the law, forget God's word, and pervert judgment. Their judgment is impaired. Any law enforcement guy that you ever know of, ask him, well, does alcohol really mess people up? You know, is drunk driving really a serious issue? And then prepare to wait for 3 hours as they lecture you on how one beer will mess you up. And what I've discovered in my own life is I'm dumb enough stone sober, okay? I don't need help being stupider with something else added into the mix, all right? If I tick you off or do something, I'm stone sober, and I'm sorry about that, but just think what it would be like if I was drunk. And alcohol is a bad thing, and I think half the law enforcement would be looking for a job if we just limited alcohol off the planet Earth. But here David tries to use this as a ruse to get Uriah, who is still in control of himself. Now we get to plan C, verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So, to me it's interesting that sin has a way of compounding itself. It starts out as one thing. It starts out small, then it grows, and it morphs, and it gets bigger and uglier. And, you know, as we let it go and try to cover it up and all these different things, it becomes this big, ugly monster, and we end up doing things we never thought we'd be doing. And that's more or less where David finds himself. It just gets deeper and deeper. And now in plan C, David conspires, okay? And when you conspiracy is when you involve somebody else to help you do the crime. And so we see that David conspires to murder Uriah simply to cover up his own sin. And then later, as Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. And that is true. David is essentially adopting the tactics of the enemy. You remember his predecessor, Saul. We talked a lot about Saul in his fleshly ways. And Saul actually tried to kill David the same way David is now trying to kill Uriah. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 25. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires not a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. See, Saul was using this ruse. He'd send David out to these dangerous missions, figuring, hey, he'll get killed in battle, and, you know, what I want happens, that's cool, my fingerprints won't be on it, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And Saul did that two or three times to David. The only thing is that God was with David and never got killed. But in this case, David's doing the exact same thing, and Uriah doesn't even know that he's carrying his own death warrant. As he takes this letter, he's being a faithful servant. He delivers it to Joab. And it's interesting to me that Joab doesn't go, hold it, this is wrong, we shouldn't do that. Remember I've told you before, what's Joab good for? Joab is a killing machine. And he doesn't particularly care or have that much discernment, I don't think, who he kills. Because he's a murderer then, he's a murderer now, and he'll continue to be a murderer as we read through the rest of this story, through the rest of these chapters. And so Joab doesn't, you know, balk at this. He goes, oh, okay, whatever. And so he institutes the plan. And in killing Uriah in this manner, as you read there in the last part of verse 17, it says, And there fell some of the people of the servants of David. In other words, other valiant men were killed in this cover-up operation. It always goes deeper. It's never just the little part that you see. It always, it's got this web that kind of goes out farther and farther, and more people's lives are impacted. What about the widows of those valiant men that died in that day? What about their kids? It goes on and on and on, unless God intervenes. Okay? And God can and does intervene. In verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh or so near unto the wall when ye did fight? Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbasheth, and did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye so near to the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab gives this messenger kind of a coded message. Here's what happened. And if David gets mad because, you know, you used sloppy tactics or poor tactics, you came too close, I mean, you should have known better kind of a thing, just tell David, well, yeah, but Uriah the Hittite died in the middle of all that. And David will know that it only happened that way so that we could accomplish this goal and essentially kind of appease him. It is kind of interesting that sometimes the same things still take place today. And then David, as we read in verse 22, so the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab said to him. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them, and even to the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of thy the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. No big deal. These kind of things happen all the time in war. We heard Hillary Clinton say the same thing 3 weeks ago. What's the matter now? It matters. We're talking about people's lives. And David is showing a lack of regard for the sanctity of human life. Uriah became just a pawn to him, a nothing. And he sacrificed him essentially for his own convenience. In verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. If you underline anything in this particular chapter, underline the last part of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Bathsheba is not called Bathsheba from this point forward. She's always the wife of Uriah. And to me, that's interesting because, you know, she's properly identified as the wife of Uriah. She's told that her husband is dead, and she grieves for him. Now, the standard time of mourning in Israel and today and then was roughly 7 days. That's if it was an average person, you know, someone that you didn't, you know, an acquaintance or whatever. 7 days is a period of mourning. But if it was somebody significant, either a high government official, a king, or a close relative, then it was 30 days. And so essentially, Bathsheba grieved, she mourned for 30 days. And then David, who waits the proper amount of time, the 30 days or so, then he sends for her, brings her to his house, and marries her officially, and she becomes his eighth wife. Now, he pawns this whole thing off on, wow, you know, she's a widow now, all these different things. I'm going to bring her in. I'm going to take care of her. Oh, what a good guy David is. And this makes me sick. You know, I told a story, and I don't like telling it all the time, but one of the things I experienced as a police officer is one night a couple of guys got shot. One was killed. And it was a horrific thing. But the way it was announced to us all at that moment was it was just a quiet, it was quiet on the radio. And then all of a sudden I heard this voice, "Help me. Help me." Silence. We're waiting, like, is somebody jerking our chain, someone playing around? Then the next word I heard was, "Take care of my son." You don't know at that moment what's going on. And David is using something like that. And he's turning it around like, what a good guy I am. This sin runs so deep. He's betraying Bathsheba. He's betraying Ahithophel. He's betraying a war buddy and a guy that would die for him, Uriah the Hittite. He's betraying the other men that were killed in the cover-up. He's betraying the servants in the palace that think that David's a man of God. He's betraying God himself, because David wears God's name in his person, in his kingdom, his identity. David, a man after God's own heart. And it runs so deep. And we tend to look at adultery as such a, and it is a bad sin, but like it's worse than this thing or that thing. To God, it's all the same. Oftentimes, as Christians, we look at like homosexuality, like, oh, that's the worst sin. I don't think it's any worse than adultery. I don't think it's any worse than child molestation. I don't think it's any worse than stealing. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Didn't say what sin. He didn't say this is, you know, no. But I tell you what, if we could see lying and other minor sins the way God sees it, it would bring us to tears. It would make us throw up. It would make us retch. Because God doesn't want any of this. These words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Again, this unvarnished account of David's actions, you know, a hero of the faith that stumbles so poorly, it is revealed so completely. The thing is that David will still be a man after God's own heart. You know, what's going on here? You know, it started out so small. It started out so simply, it seems. And David neglected to do his duty and to go to battle. The easiest, simple, you know, Kings of Nations 101, go to battle when everybody else goes to battle. Lead your troops. Be a man. Do what you're supposed to do. But he set his armor aside. He set aside the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith. And he set aside all those things and he relaxed. And he kicked back. He allowed his eyes to wander where they should not have wandered. He allowed his curiosity to be aroused. He didn't take his thoughts captive, as it says in Corinthians, take every thought captive. He allowed it to run wild. And then he inquired further. And then he committed adultery. And then he committed murder. And in a sense, I would say his sin snuck up on him. But, you know, I found it's really easy to sneak up on somebody that closes their eyes and sticks their fingers in their ears and jumps up and down and screams and turns in circles. Because God put it all out there to warn him and to keep him from doing what he was about to do. And he ignored all of it. And it's a hard thing. David's temptation and his sin illustrate really the truth of what James would later write in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. He says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away from his own lust, and enticed. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's this chapter boiled down to just a couple of verses. That's why it is so absolutely essential that we not give in at that first point of temptation. Don't give in at the first moment when you realize I can't go any farther. Don't give in. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Interesting. No temptation but such is common to man. Does anybody else know of anyone else that's ever committed adultery like David has, and the whole story and the cover-up and the lying and blah, blah? That's so common. It's not even news anymore. That's our culture. But he's given us a way out. He's given us a way to be protected from it. All we've got to do is say no and run. Turn away. A way to escape. Because just as Moses records there, again in Numbers 32, 23, be sure your sin will find you out. God is not a respecter of persons. God wants our sin to be revealed. He wants us to be able to, at some point, like David. And David, the next chapter, he's going to be confronted with it. He's going to have a choice. Admit to it, cop to it, repent of it, move on, or deny it, lie it, deny it, keep going. And God is faithful. You know, one of the things that bothers a lot of people about this chapter and about this, the whole story as we go on, I was talking with a woman the other day, and she was kind of voicing this question or this opinion for probably a lot of women that would say, well, especially women that have been through having their husband cheat on them and all the things that go with all that stuff. How can David still be a man after God's own heart after he did that? I mean, because they relate to their personal experience of being betrayed. And women ask that question, I think, frequently. But you know what? I've heard men ask the same question just in a different way. I've had guys come up to me and ask me, can God forgive a guy like Tex Watson? Can God forgive a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer, mass murderers that killed all kinds of people and did all kinds of bad stuff? Can God forgive that kind of person? And my answer is always, well, how big is your God? And what's the power of the blood of Jesus? The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse all sin. There's no sin that can't be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And okay, all unrighteousness, what's that? You can make a long list. You can start with adultery and murder and homosexuality and go down the list of stuff. Make sure you include stealing paper clips. Make sure you include, you know, dirty looks and attitude. Because it's all there. And God sees it all the same way. And God also knows that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses everyone from all their sin. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with something, you're afraid to reveal something, you're afraid to confess something, God already knows. It's not a secret from Him. And He loves you. And He wants to restore you. He wants you to be in that restored relationship with Him. Like David, as we're going to read, David will be confronted. He'll confess his sin. He'll admit that he was wrong. He'll ask God for forgiveness. Then he'll write that psalm, oh, blessed, oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We too, like David, can be forgiven. We too, like David, can be restored and refreshed in our relationship with Him. But the basis is always truth. He brings us to a place of truth. We have to admit what we did. And if you're here this morning and that's you, confess it to Him. Give it to Him. Don't carry that burden. David would later write how his bones ached and his soul was dried up and his life was shriveled. And it was until he confessed his sin. David, as you'll see, is restored. He's forgiven. He's still considered a man after God's own heart. But for the rest of his life, the consequences of his sin will follow him. Read ahead and see how his family disintegrates in different ways and the things that take place. There is a consequence, sadly. But there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Last reference in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Our God is a merciful God. Our God is a forgiving God. Our God loves you. And if you're here today and you need that forgiveness, it's there for the asking. Take it. Let him be glorified in your life. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father God, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your honesty, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word, that literally and truly your word is true. And Lord, we take you at your word. When you say you'll forgive us, Lord, we believe that you will. And we ask that you would guide us. Help us to be the men and women of God you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to learn this lesson from David and to not have to experience it ourselves. Lord, help us to learn from his mistake. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.